I'm very glad that all the Chinese New Year greetings have been given. At least Brother Chin Shi, Elder Chin Shi, has an assistant to write out his Chinese greetings. But I remember the traditions. Yesterday, it was Guolin, right? Crossing over from the year of the boar to the year of the mouse. Today, the Chinese tradition says we're going to Huailin, which means we begin the year of the mouse. So I remember what Pastor Isaac said in his first sermon this year. He says the chicken, it was involved, and he produced the egg. The pig was committed, and that became the bacon. So this morning, I just wanted to have closure from last year. I finished the egg, and I finished the bacon. But I'm not looking forward to next year. I don't like mouse meat. I don't know any of you do. Every year, the Chinese tradition says we give up on the last year, we go into a new year, a new tradition. But Scripture tells us that there is another way. There is an eternal life. Go in there once, go through there once, and stay there. And this is our message this morning. Could we wait that follow-up? Okay, thank you. And this is our passage. These words in yellow, they are the verse that we are going to focus on. And the rest of it is the passage that gives it context, or else that verse is going to become, you know, a pretext for a proof text. So before we go into all these things, let us just bow our heads before the Lord. Let us come to prayer and ask Him for His discernment. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to give You thanks for this morning. Despite all the celebrations in town, You've brought us before You. You've given us Your word. And now, Lord, we pray that You will speak to us so that we will understand what Your word is saying to our hearts. We commit this time into Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let us just read the whole thing. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him." Now this is eternal life, that they know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I've brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. So what is eternal life? That's the question we want to look at this morning. This prayer in John 17 is a very critical prayer of great significance. Why? Because in the first part that we just read, Jesus prayed for Himself. In the second part, in the next few verses from 6 to 19, He prayed for the disciples that His Father had given to Him. But through His disciples, in the last part of the prayer, He prayed for those who would come to believe because of those disciples, the apostles. And that includes us. And so it's very important, very significant that we understand what the Bible, what Scripture is saying to us. There are four questions that we need to look at, because these are four questions raised in the first five verses. And the first is, Jesus claimed to be Son of God, sent by the Father. The second question he raises, he claimed that he had been given absolute authority over all people, including granting eternal life. And the third thing he claimed was that He claimed to finish the work of God that was given to him to do. This is where we pause a little bit and think. Jesus couldn't have claimed it has gone to the cross. And so this was before the cross. So what was the work that was given to him to do that he had completed before he went to the cross? And as an eternal perspective, Jesus claimed to have been with God before creation, before the world began. Four questions that will authenticate what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that challenges us so that we need to know, so that we can answer the questions, whether with the family or with somebody else of a different faith, we need to be able to defend ours. What was the source and the witness for Jesus' claim? In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 16 to 17, as he came out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit settled on him, and they all heard a voice that said, "This is my Son, whom I love." That was written in the gospel, and so you have a witness. In the old days, we didn't have clever lawyers who drafted long agreements that you have to sign and then you have to seal and then you have to present it to be recorded. Your word must have at least two witnesses. And here we have Matthew saying, this is what happened. That was his record. In John chapter 1, verses 29 to 32, you have John the Baptist who sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but here comes somebody who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's the second witness. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 17, Peter records, "We did not come up with stories that are cleverly designed by men. We were witnesses." He was talking about the transfiguration. "We were witnesses of these things." In Matthew 17, 5, in the story of the transfiguration, and as Jesus was transfigured in all his glory, the three disciples who were with him, Peter, James, and John, they heard a voice. And that voice said, "This is my Son. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." There are three scriptures here that are really brought into reality, into understanding. The first is, "This is my Son." And that comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. "With him I'm well pleased." That comes from Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1. And the third one is, "Listen to him." And that comes from the word of God to Moses, to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses told Israel, "God will raise another prophet from among your own brothers like me. You must listen to him." And so you see the fulfillment of scriptures. That was the source of his claim to say that he was sent by God. What else did he say? What was the authority given? In Genesis chapter 1, it begins with what? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we know that the earth was in chaos, but God's Spirit hovered above the dark waters. And then God said, the three in the Trinity are in those first three verses. God created. The Spirit was there. And he spoke. The Word was there. John chapter 1, the apostle says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling," tabernacle is the word, "he made his dwelling among us." What is the significance of that word, logos? Now, we understand it as an English word. It says the word. We speak, right? We speak words. Sometimes people speak in tongues, but we speak words. But in the Greek, word is logos. And logos is not just the words that you speak. It has a root. It is the root of what is being said. In those days, we must remember, there were no contracts, there were no lawyers. I've got nothing against lawyers, by the way. Please don't take out civil suits. But your word is your bond. The Logos of God is His promise. His word that was given, it is bond. His yes is yes, and all His promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. And that's recorded by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? What did Jesus say? He says, do not take an oath by heaven, because that is God's throne. Do not swear by earth, that is God's footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem, because that is the holy city of God. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. So your word becomes your bond. And therefore, the Logos becomes the bond, that the promise that God has given us. That's where the significance and the authority comes from. But then we ask ourselves, what happened? God gave us through His word a promise of a perfect world, and it's fallen. Why is a perfect world so filled with evil, with violence, with natural disasters? Don't even talk about the SARS, right? Because it's going to get worse. The current round, I mean. Jesus says that if you do not partake in my flesh, in my blood, you have no life. And understanding this is very important, but let us understand it in the context of the word logos. The partaking of his flesh and his blood involves knowing Jesus Christ, because he is the word that God the Father had sent. But of course, the disciples those days thought, oh, what is this? You're asking us to be cannibals. This is a hard teaching, they say. And a lot of people left him. It was very offensive. And so he turned around and asked his 12 apostles, do you want to leave as well? And that's what he's asking us today. Do you want to leave as well? But Simon Peter, as usual, the spokesman, Simon Peter, says, where will we go? As we come this morning, we got to ask that. If we leave Jesus Christ, where would we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We believe you. We know that you are the Holy One of God. Do we? As I said, there's a world that was created perfect, and today it is in a mess. And every day, every minute, that mess gets bigger and bigger. And so we come to look at this, the finished work of God. Let me tell you a story that I read in a book written by Philip Yancey in 2010. What good is God? He talked about disasters in different parts of the world. I'll share with you the first one that happened in a place called Blacksburg in Virginia, in a college called Virginia Tech. This Korean guy, Cho Seung-hui, he fired at least 174 rounds of bullets. He killed 32 faculty and students, and then he turned the gun on himself. That made it 33. And the media really made a meal of it. Right? Mass killing, So many were killed. They still have those same gun laws. They never revoked it. But mass killing. So many have been killed. And you read the newspapers, you read the media, and you say, wow, so many. Who are these people? Faculty and students. Who are they? Students and faculty. When Philip Yancey went there, because he was invited to speak 2 weeks after this incident, these were some of the things he saw as he prepared his heart to speak. Look at these. What do you see? Do you see masses? You see faces of sons and daughters. You see photographs of the victims. You see devotions to individuals. Those are not masses. Those are people like you and like me. These are people who matter. They are the lives of individual. Why is Philip Yancey sharing that with us? Because he's looking at the work of the great high priest. D.A. Carson wrote, the God who is there. And this God is there. He is not a God who created a perfect world and then just went and hid somewhere and say, well, you all gout him. I've given you the best. You take care of it. No. The great high priest was with us. Understand that in the Gospels, Jesus brought comfort to a widow whose son had died. He healed a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. He kept her away from fellowship in the synagogues. He healed the blind who didn't know what was going on around them. He healed the lame who couldn't move as well as other people and also didn't appreciate what was going on around them. He healed those who were seriously ill. Even a centurion's servant, a Gentile on the verge of dying. He calmed storms. He raised his friend Lazarus from death. But Jesus also knows, like each and every one of us does, the pain and the consequence of unanswered prayers. No, he didn't appeal and he did not minister to the masses. He ministered to individuals. Everyone that you see in the Bible, although you don't have a name like you saw in that photograph before, these were individuals who suffered pain, loss of a son, loss of fellowship, people who couldn't see, people who couldn't walk, people who had others dying before them. Jesus Christ ministered to every one of them. He was with everyone in a fallen world. He even raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. But we all know Lazarus is going to die again. But he also knew when the Father left him alone. Father, why have you forsaken me? In the Gospels, 3 times, Jesus wept. When Lazarus died in John 11, Jesus wept. He wept because of the separation of fellowship. As he looked over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, he lamented and he wept over Jerusalem. How I longed, he said, to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. He had a separation, or he was foretelling Jerusalem's separation from the presence of God. That was where the temple was. And Jesus knew that the temple where God said to King Solomon, this temple is where my presence will be if you obey my covenants. And he wept because he knew that that presence was going to be taken away. And then he prayed in Gethsemane. He sweated blood because he knew he was going to be separated from the peace and the comfort of God. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. He knew the suffering that was going to be coming. It wasn't the physical pain. It wasn't the hours on the cross. It was that separation from the peace that his Father always gave him from the beginning. If you look at the book of Hebrews, they're not that small. Why did Jesus have to do this? The book of Hebrews says to us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He didn't leave us alone. He shared in our humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery. We always have a fear. We have a fear of death. We have a fear of not having this, not having that. We have fears throughout our lives. The peace and the comfort that Jesus Christ brought to us because the Father sent him was to free us from the power of death, from slavery held because of the fear of death. Jesus Christ never gave this to the angels. This was given to the children of Abraham, human beings, Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh. He came down as a man. He went through all the things that we had. He was compassionate with the people he knew, the widow who lost his son, the centurion whose servant was dying, Lazarus, and all those people. They were individuals in his mind. And he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to intercede for us before his Father. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help us when we are being tempted. John 1:1 says, at the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But these are John's words. We have to ask ourselves, where in the Bible did he ever claim that he was God? Did Jesus claim to be God? Well, let's look at some scriptures. And they are not in the New Testament. In Psalm 23, in verse 1, David wrote, the Lord, and we know this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D means, he's talking about Yahweh. The Lord is my shepherd. In Jeremiah 23, in these few verses, through Jeremiah, God says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. That's where our suffering comes from, the false shepherds. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all where I've driven them, and I will bring them to the fold. Did you hear what he's saying? God scattered to a place of safety. And he will bring them back. And they will be fruitful. And they will multiply. Must be the bacon, excuse me. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more. nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing. You know what? Hundreds of years later, a voice in the Judean hills said, "I am the Good Shepherd." Did Jesus claim to be God? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jeremiah says, "The Lord has scattered his people, but the Lord will bring them back." The Good Shepherd will bring them back. And the Son of David says, "I am the Good Shepherd." That's what he said. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's Chinese New Year, so I don't want to keep you here too long. I just want to leave a thought with you. In the book of Revelations, singular, Revelation, only one. Chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Revelation 7, verses 11 to 14, talks about the multitudes who stand before God. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Let's think about this for a moment. Who are the four creatures? One, creatures were not defined what type of creatures, but it's a creature, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of an ox, one with the face of a man, and one with the face of an eagle. Now think about it. The lion, the king, probably indicates the majesty of God and his creation. The ox, a hard-working animal. Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God sustained his creation by the word of his power. So here we have a persevering animal who works very hard. The face of a man. Are we not created in his image? Are we not given his discernment, his intelligence? The face of an eagle. Think about an eagle. When that eagle soars. You all know this song, right? We know about eagles soaring in the songs that we sing. What does the eagle see up there that we cannot see? Even if you're in a jet, you're 33,000 feet up there, you can't see. But the eagle sees the majesty of creation. Majesty, perseverance, intelligence, and you have the eagle that gives us an overview. They come before the God of heaven and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Look at what it says. The 24 elders then bow down and praise God with them. God's creation, the majesty of that creation is such that there is a heavenly worship that's going on day and night. And even the elders bow down and worship. In Revelation 7, you have the multitudes of every tribe and every tongue who come and serve the throne of God day and night. What was the throne? Who was on the throne? Revelation 5, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, because if that lamb had been slain, he couldn't be standing up. How many of you can stand up after you're slain? None. It's a living God. And he's at the center of the throne. As I close, I'm going to leave you with a thought. Sometimes people ask, including myself, what time is worship? 5 p.m. on Saturday here? 10 a.m. on Sunday morning? They think about God's creation. They say that the sun first rises in New Zealand, 5 hours before here. And as the church in New Zealand comes before God in worship, they did not begin that worship. They joined that heavenly worship. They joined the worship that's been going on for I don't know how long, day and night. And so when we come before God in worship, in spirit and in truth, we do not begin the worship, we join the worship that's been going on 24/7. Guess what? After that first hour, the next hour as we go through the longitudes, as the sun goes over, the next place will join that worship. 5 hours after New Zealand, Malaysia will join that worship. Our worship is not about us. It is about joining an eternal worship, an everlasting worship that was started by the multitudes. And who are these multitudes? The multitudes are the ones who stand before God, whose robes have been washed white with the blood of the Lamb. Blood is red. How do you wash robes that are white with the blood that is red? That is the worship that we join. We don't come and say, you know, let's start the worship because the musicians are here, because the speakers are here, because the leadership is here. No. The minute we walk through the door, we quieten our hearts. We join an everlasting worship. The Lamb who looked like he had been killed, but standing on the throne, the center of the throne. We join the worship that comes before the Almighty, the God who was and is to come. We come with a multitude following the leaders who bow down because of the majesty of creation. That is our God. And that is eternal life, that we know that it's not about us, that we know the one true God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Do you know him? Do you know him? If you don't, come to Sunday, come to the ABC on Sunday. Yeah? Let us all rise and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you as we begin a tradition of a new year in 2020. Lord, we know that as we come before you in worship, your word reminds us that we do not begin a worship for our sake. We join a worship in heaven that you have started, because on the throne there is a lamb that looked like it had been killed, but that lamb stands in the center of the throne. That throne, Lord, is our center of worship. And we thank you for this morning's reminder that this is so. And we just want to give you thanks and praise, for we give this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.